I come to you from Claremont, down in the southern part of the state, where there's a home for retired folks. And among these is a dear lady who's celebrating her 100th birthday today, Mrs. Kroll. Happened to have been born in the same city that I was born in, Jersey City, New Jersey. I don't know whether she realizes that it is her 100th birthday or not, but as I mentioned her, I'm thinking of one of our brethren in England. I think he's living in Australia now. He's probably about 107. But when he was 100 years old, he was in England at the time. He's an Englishman by birth. The Queen called him up, and she said to him, "Mr. Harrow, how do you account for your long life?" "Well, Your Majesty," he said, "the main thing is to keep on breathing." For our scripture lesson this morning, we'll turn, please, to that 11th chapter of Hebrews. We'll turn to chapter 10, verse 38 to begin with. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38. "Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we're not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen here were not made of things which do appear." We'll go on from that point this evening when we take up the first of the characters that are mentioned by name in this, the 11th chapter of Hebrews. The thought is to see how wonderfully these characters of Old Testament times fit into our experiences of today. In other words, friends, we want to make this 11th chapter of Hebrews relevant to the time in which we live, especially in times such as these when people begin to question whether there's any reality or credibility to our Christian faith. I think it'll be good for us. It'll do us good spiritually to see what faith did and accomplished in ages gone by and what it's still doing. You know, the time was when, in the world's history, when everybody talked the same language. They were all of one language and one speech, as we read in the 11th chapter of Genesis. And previous to that, there was a time when all men knew God. That, of course, is understandable because God created them and he talked with them, so they knew him. But the first chapter of Romans says, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And then they lapsed into idolatry, and worse than that, into immorality, so shocking that we seldom like to read those passages in the scripture itself. But of course we've fallen on days now when these things are printed in our public newspapers, everybody hears about them, so that one doesn't have to hold back anymore for the plain statements of the Word of God. But God has looked down upon our human race today, and he divides us into two classes. And these two classes are mentioned for us in the last two verses of Hebrews chapter 10. There are those who draw back unto perdition, and there are those who believe to the saving of the soul. And that line of division holds good no matter what town you live in, what country you were born in. This line holds good. Men are divided not simply according to the race from which their ancestors sprung, or the language which they speak, or the religion which they profess, but what is their relationship to God? That's the question. Are they those who withdraw or draw back, as the scripture here says in Hebrews 10, to perdition, or are they those who believe to the saving of the soul? This, I repeat, is the great division among people today. And this doesn't refer to color or race or anything like that. It's simply your relationship to God Himself. And all of this, you'll notice, is based on one simple word here. That's the word faith. We read in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, the just shall live by faith. And then in the 11th chapter, which we're going to make a study of in these weeks, we're told what faith is. That is, it's more of a description here rather than a definition. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Men may ridicule that statement as much as they like, but there's something very satisfying about it. And those of us who exercise faith can prove that we have something much more satisfying, much more stabilizing, much more substantial than anything that the world has to offer. I have yet to find anybody who has anything superior to what we believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have. We at any rate can speak with assurance, and that's exactly what the first verses of this 11th chapter of Hebrews is all about, that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so far as my experience goes, this is a pretty common desire on the part of men. Things hoped for. Yes, there's a very few people that are so pessimistic that they do not hope for something. In fact, sometimes I found even the pessimists, in spite of themselves, are hoping for better times. And thanks be to God, those of us who have this hope, we have the Scripture to back up our hope. So it isn't something that we need to be in doubt about, something we can be sure of. And that's just that this is peculiar to our Christian faith. Things hoped for are not something, well, maybe it'll happen and maybe it won't. We can be absolutely certain that it will happen, because the God who gives us this hope is the one who can never lie. We can depend on His Word absolutely. I never forget what my dear father said to me when I left for the mission field the first time, going on my way to Central America, and Dad took me to the steamer. One of the things he said was, "Son, I'm sorry I can't give you a sum of money to relieve you of all financial anxiety, at least for the next year, till you get established on the field. But," he says, "I can pass on something to you that's been a great blessing to me." He said, "I've trusted the Lord," and he named the number of years. I think at that time it must have been around 30 years. He says, "I've trusted Him and found Him absolutely reliable." And dear friends, that has stuck with me. I've been a Christian now over 70 years. As a matter of fact, I've been preaching the Word of God for 70 years. And on my father's statement holds good. I've found Him absolutely reliable. And we Christians do have something to hope for. Things that eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for them that love Him, but God has revealed them to us by His Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Yes, we have in this Word of God, we have the things that God has promised, the things that we hope for. They're not seen, it hasn't entered into the heart of man, but God has revealed them to us by His Holy Spirit. How wonderful the words of our Lord Jesus along that same line in the 14th chapter of John. Before He left this world, He could look upon that little handful of disciples and say to them, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in Me." And none but one who is equal with God could make that statement. "You believe in God? Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. These are the things we hope for. And these are the things of which we're absolutely certain. For faith is the grounding, it's the substance of these things. It makes them real to us. And you can see that it's something that really stabilizes your whole life. How wonderful to be able to go into the room, perhaps, of somebody who's all upset, doesn't know where to find an anchor. And you go to them with a simple word of God, and immediately you find there's rest there. Taking God at his word, yes, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But somebody says, yes, but if you've never seen them, how can you be sure of them? Do you have to see things to be sure of them? You've never seen the sun. Oh, you've seen the light of the sun, but you've never seen the sun itself. Yet you're pretty sure of it, aren't you? You've never seen the bottom of the ocean, but you're glad it has a bottom. You're sure of that? But if you're sure of these material things, these things that are, shall I say, we look up into the heavens and see them, certainly we can be sure of what God, the maker of them, says. I remember the story my father told me of how, when he was learning navigation as a young sailor, and the captain was explaining to him that they were taking their bearings from a certain star in the heavens. And my father said, I asked him, how do you know that star will be there tomorrow night? And the captain says, well, it's always been there. He says, I've been using that star night after night to get our bearings out here at sea. It's always been there. Well, my father said, and who keeps it there? Well, the captain says, you answer that for yourself. He wasn't going to commit himself on that, but he knew there was a hand that was keeping that star there. And isn't it remarkable, dear friends, that on this world we have to get our bearings from outside of the world? Every sea captain knows that. He depends upon the stars to guide him, something outside of this world altogether. And this is what the apostle's referring to in this passage of Scripture when he goes on here to say, in verse 3 of our chapter 11, through faith we understand. Through faith we understand. It doesn't say we guess or we hope. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. And how simple are the statements in the Old Testament with regard to the creation of the world? We don't find that they have any doubt about it. One of the Psalms reads, he commanded, and it stood fast, just in a word. Just fancy a being who was able to say, in a scene of utter darkness, let there be light, and there was light. Imagine a person like that. And to think that I can have a personal relationship to that person, who could stand in that scene of eternal darkness and say, let there be light. There was light. And the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, takes that very event and likens it to what happens in your heart and mine when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is what happens. And this is what the apostle is referring to here when he says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. The commentators tell us that this word translated worlds, it really has two meanings. It not only refers to the creation of these spheres, which we refer to as the worlds, but it also refers to time periods. The word has a double meaning. One of those ambiguities that it doesn't mean that it's doubtful, but it has two different meanings. It could refer not only to the worlds as we see them in the heavens, but also the time periods that have rolled along all these years since God brought the world into being. God determines these times. There they are. But somebody says, yes, but now, how does this affect me? You said at the outset this morning that you were going to give us something which relates to the day in which we live. All I can do now by way of reply to that is this, that it did something for those men. And you'll find that in the second verse of your chapter. By it, the elders obtained a good report. You know, a thing that has an effect like that is bound to be good. And I don't find that any of these other schools of philosophy have that effect. And I have looked at some of them. When I was teaching at the Moody Bible Institute, I had to teach a course in comparative religions. So this gave me an opportunity to look into some of these other religions in the world, see what they had to offer, and what the fruit of those philosophies might be. This is one of the things I held up to my class. I said, now, when you go to the mission field and you go to this and this field where they profess this kind of philosophy, study the people themselves and see what that philosophy has done for them. What has Hinduism done for India? What has Brahmanism done? What has Taoism done for China? What has Confucianism done for China? What has Buddhism done? That which is now being offered us in a new form of called Zen Buddhism. What's it doing for them? Or in a much more subtle form of meditation, transcendental meditation. What's it doing for them? By its very basic statement, it's negative. In transcendental meditation, you simply empty yourself. In fact, one of the writers on the subject says, the suchness which is emptiness. The very exact opposite of what we have in Christian faith. Thank God that what I have this morning in Christ is not emptiness, but fullness. Something which really fills my soul with praise and enables me to hand it on to others. And as one who has ministered at the bedside of many people who are passing over the line from time into eternity, what a satisfying thing to be able to give them something that they could rely on. Referring again to my dear father, he told the story of how he was ministering to a young fellow sailor in the port of Rio de Janeiro. Man was dying of yellow fever. And he referred back to something they'd heard a preacher saying in Liverpool, England. It was in German. And my father passed on what that preacher said to that dying man. And they were the simple words that you and I have in our English Bibles. It is finished. Es ist vollbracht. What a word for a soul to rest on as he's leaving this life to go to the next. That the thing upon which I pin my hope for all eternity is based on three simple words. In fact, only two in the original. It is finished. Dear friend, I ask of you this morning, as you think of these things, as we're going to study what this has done for other people, as I said, we're going to look at several of them, different kinds of people. We're going to look at Abel, we're going to look at Enoch, we're going to look at Noah, we're going to look at Abraham, yes, and we're going to look at Sarah. There's some women in this chapter too. You'd be surprised what this chapter has to say about women. Not only directly, but indirectly as well. It's going to be an interesting line of study. But we're concerned this morning in what it really does. When I see a man whose life is above reproach, the kind of a life for which you never have to apologize, the kind where you don't have to delete the expletives, thank God, the one whom we love and serve this morning, we never have to apologize for him. I've never had to apologize for the Lord Jesus. I've never had to apologize for a consistent Christian. I can point to their lives and say to me, can you find me any other system outside of Christianity that can account for a life like that? This is what the apostles are arguing here. By it, the elders obtained a good report. And dear friends, if there's one thing I covet, as I'm getting near the end of this worldly life, should our Lord tarry, it won't be long. It won't be long. It can't in the nature of things. When you get to be 87, you begin to count the remaining time, not only in years, but mostly in months and weeks and even days. But there's something very satisfying about it as you look back on it and say, well, thank God for that, that I was introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ when I was just a lad. Yes, from my mother's breast, learning to sing that simple little song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And I thought that was rather childish to use a reason like that, till one day I heard a former president of Wheaton College, I'm referring to Dr. Buswell, still alive, back in Pennsylvania. He came to us when I was a teacher at Dallas, in the seminary there, and he was to give us his reasons for believing the Bible to be the Word of God. And we teachers sat behind him on the platform with notebooks ready to put down his reasons for believing that the Bible was the Word of God. And this was his opening statement, ladies and gentlemen, my first reason for believing that the Bible is the Word of God is because my mother told me so. Imagine a learned man with a doctor's degree, and this was the answer, but how satisfying that. And I appeal to anyone that's present here this morning who's had a Christian mother or father or both parents Christians, and yet you've never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ yourself. May I lay it upon you, dear friend, you have a tremendous responsibility. Think of the advantage and the responsibility of having had Christian parents and never having acted upon their Christian faith, never having received their Savior as your own. This, dear friends, is one of the things that really counts, you see. By it the elders obtained a good report. But that isn't the whole story. That's something very personal for themselves or for posterity. But you say, how does it work for other things in the world? Well, in the first place, it gives me a very satisfactory explanation of the world itself. I thank God for that. I know as I was studying geology at school, in university, they made us use a textbook written by two professors from Chicago University, Chamberlain and Salisbury. And in their opening chapters, they gave us three theories of how the world began. There was the old worn-out theory of Laplace, the nebula hypothesis, that everything began in a sort of a fog. And that's exactly where it leaves you when you study it. And then the second theory was the meteoritic theory, that somehow there were some meteors collected things out in the air, and finally they built up to where we have worlds such as we see by means of the telescope and the world in which we live. And then they had a third one, which they called the planetesimal theory. And that deals with how one body can, shall I say, slough off another, and finally you have a whole solar system such as we have and we live in. The planetesimal theory. Now, after I studied it all, I was talking one day to my professor of geology. He said, how does this appeal to you? I said, well, if you want to know how it appeals, doctor, I said, it's a sorry contrast to what I really believe in the Bible. He said, what do you believe in the Bible? I said, I believe that God made all these things. He said, you mean to say that you still believe that? I said, yes, sir. He let out a sort of a chuckle. He excused me, of course, that I didn't have the education he had. But oh, how wonderful it was to be able to say, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. And then the third thing that I would speak of this morning is not only the personal satisfaction, not only because it gives me a good, satisfying explanation of the world in which I live, but it also tells me that God has determined the ages in which we live. And that word worlds could have been translated ages. In other words, God controls all the time periods that this universe goes through. Now, those of us who believe in the dispensation scripture, we know quite a bit about that. We see how human history is divided up into sections, which we refer to as the various dispensations under which God has been operating in various ways. We thank God for his control of the ages, and he's kept the control. You remember when the disciples wanted the Lord Jesus to answer the question, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" That's a question that fits into the days in which we live. It's raised in the first chapter of the book of the Acts. Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? I'm sure there's many a true Israelite who would like to know the answer to that question. And what did the Lord Jesus say to his disciples? He says, "It's not for you to know the times nor the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." He determines the times and the seasons. Just last week, a lengthy article appeared in the Los Angeles Times on this very subject. In fact, it went through 3 or 4 pages of the paper, a long article about this very subject, criticizing Hal Lindsey's book on the planet, Great Planet Earth, and so on, and bringing in the names of Dr. John Walvoord and these dispensationalists. But one thing I'll say for them, they said, "These men are cautious. They're not setting any dates." We're not setting any dates. Why? Because that's one thing that belongs to God, which the Father hath kept in his own power. And my dear friend, the time in which you and I live is one of those times that the God has put in his own power. And earlier in the Epistle to the Corinthians, he refers to this time in which we live as the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time, and now is the day of salvation. Now. I have no guarantee of tomorrow, but I thank God for now. And how wonderful that God should have extended it to this morning, to include perhaps someone in this audience today who may listen to these tapes after they are complete. Maybe a question of time for them to make a decision before it's forever too late. Yes, God has kept these times within his own power. And this is what this third verse really talks about in this chapter, when he says, "Through faith we understand that the worlds," or the, as I said, it could have been translated, the ages were framed. They were adjusted. They were perfectly adjusted by the word of God. And so that the things which are seen are not made of things which do appear. God has a lot of things in stock yet that we haven't seen. I'm sure when we get home to glory, for this is certainly our wonderful hope, they're going to get some great surprises. When I lived in New Zealand, I met a dear old Christian who was about the age that I am now. I said, "Well, brother," I said, "it won't be long before you'll be taking off." Been using modern language, he would have said he'd had his seatbelt fastened and his seat in upright position and ready for takeoff. And that's, of course, very familiar language to those of us who fly. And this man, he didn't use exactly that language, but he's all ready to take off. I said to him, "And what do you suppose you'll find when you get to the other side?" "Well," he said, "I think I'll get 3 surprises." "3 surprises?" I said, "Would you mind telling me what they are?" "Well," he said, "one surprise will be that I'll see a lot of people there I never expected to see there." And, of course, as one who had worked in missions, something like the Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago and the Water Street Mission in New York, I can understand how a man might say, "I'll have some prizes when I get home to glory." In fact, as I read my Bible, I think some people are going to get some surprises to find out that some of those Old Testament characters that we thought never would get to heaven, they're there. In fact, I expect to meet Nebuchadnezzar over there. Yes, I expect to meet him. I base that statement on his own words in the book of Daniel. I'm going to meet him there. Be great walking down the Golden Street and somebody says, there goes old King Emperor Nebuchadnezzar. Walk up over to him and find out, sure enough, we're brothers in Christ. Great. At least that'll be the first surprise. The second surprise I'll get is that a lot of people will be missing that I expected would be there. They were so sure of it that if anybody had said to me, you expect to meet him in heaven, I'd said, oh, yes. But alas, in spite of that wonderful front, he wasn't a true believer in the Lord Jesus. And I waited for the third answer, the third reason. I said, yes, and the third? He says, the third is, the biggest surprise I'll get is that I'm there. And dear friends, I think this is a good way to put it. I'm constantly surprised at God's wonderful grace. I don't know just how to express my wonder when I think about it all, but to think that it's within the reach of each and every one of us here this morning, simple childlike faith. That's going to be the great subject which we're going to follow. As we study these characters in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, we're going to see that it's just as simple as that. Taking God at His word. Believing what God says. And as I've already said this morning, how satisfying it is to have something on which you can absolutely rely. You don't have to apologize for it. And may I say to my young student friends who may be here this morning, don't be dismayed by what you might find in the universities. I went through 4 years of that. But I'll tell you this for your encouragement, not for my praise, but for your encouragement. After 4 years in the university of witnessing to the Lord Jesus Christ, my own class asked that I might be permitted to preach a baccalaureate sermon to my own class. Reluctantly, the president gave the permission, but he couldn't do otherwise. Because those kids were so wise, they'd already sent the releases down to the newspapers, and all they wanted was his okay. And he gave it. But here was a testament, and I pass it on to you this morning to encourage in you and your simple faith for the Lord Jesus. Stand up for him. You'll never be ashamed. He that believeth in him shall not be ashamed. And simple and childlike as this is this morning, and I make no apologies for the simplicity of it, because God wants to put it within the reach of all of us, that he that believes on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. In keeping with that, let's turn to hymn number 14 in the blue hymnal. Hymn number 14. Morning for the truth of these lines we've just sung. We trust you, counting on thee, Lord. We believe what my dear old father said, thou art absolutely reliable. And we thank thee, Lord, for the many who have found us to be true. And if there be one soul in this house this morning, or who may listen to these tapes, who does not yet have this wonderful hope, we trust, Lord, as a result of having looked afresh at thy holy word, under the guidance and power of thy Holy Spirit, to come to a decision for him who loved us and gave himself for us. And so may thy grace, Lord Jesus, and thy love, our Heavenly Father, and the comfort of thy Holy Spirit abide with us till Jesus comes and forever. Amen.